We're in Ezekiel 17. If you've not been with us before, our kind of our habit here in this ABF is to just open a book of the Bible and just go through it verse by verse and see what the Lord has for us. And what we found so far in our study in Ezekiel, at least one thing for me, is Ezekiel is a much more sad book than I realized before. Right? When you start looking at it, there's a lot of sadness there. There's a lot of brokenness there. Because God's people has rejected their God to such an extent that God has left them to their own devices, right? And actually left them. Like we've seen earlier in Ezekiel how the Shekinah glory of God came from the temple and it moved up and moved out of the city, showing that he's taken his presence away from his people because they've rejected him so. Pastor Mike mentioned King Manasseh in his sermon this morning. We're going to look at him again. But it's said in Scripture that it was the sins of King Manasseh, how he brought idol worship into the temple and how he established it throughout the land that kind of became this, well, I won't call it a straw that broke the camel's back. It was heavier than a piece of straw, right? But that was finally the thing that the people reached a place of no return. They never recovered from that. And so now we have Ezekiel. Ezekiel has been taken away from his homeland as part of the second wave of exiles that has gone over to Babylon. He was trained as a priest as a young man. He's now 30 years old. He's supposed to be serving in the temple, but he's away from home. And God has called him to the office of prophet now to proclaim God's word to the exiles in Babylon and also back home. Okay, he's not back home, but God gave him several messages for the people still in Jerusalem. Last week, we looked at chapters 15 and 16 together, if you want to browse that. So speaking of back home, about Jerusalem, God said, hey, Ezekiel, speak to the people in Jerusalem and say, you know, how does wood of the vine surpass any wood that a vine branches among the trees of the forest? And he kind of tells this parable, and we're going to see another one today in a little bit, is that, hey, the wood of the vine, when you plant a vine, it's not for the wood, right? It's for the fruit. But you've got kind of this woody vine that gets left, but it's not really good for anything. All it's good for is to start a fire. You can't make a peg out of it, right? You can't hang a coat on it. And he said, well, what's good is it for? And especially, Ezekiel, once you have this vine and you start to burn it, you burn it from both ends, it's charred. Now it's really not good for anything. And he said, well, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem, is that the fire is going to ravish that city. Now, you got to remember, for Ezekiel's time, he's still looking ahead, okay? The siege of Jerusalem hasn't happened yet, and the city has not been burned yet. And so he's prophesying, according to the word God has given him, that this is about to happen. And then chapter 16, I think, might be one of the saddest in Ezekiel, because God is making this case against his bride, the people of Israel. If you look at Exodus, you can do an interesting study. I need to delve into it more, where as God gives the law, it kind of follows the same pattern as a Jewish wedding. And so God has his bride, the people of Israel, and now they've rejected him. And he says, you've become like a prostitute. You've taken your beauty and the word he uses is that you've played the whore, okay, a lot. And in fact, he says, most prostitutes accept money for their services. You've done the opposite. You've gone and chased other men and paid them instead. And so your iniquity, in fact, he says, it's worse than Sodom. Can you believe that this is what God is saying about his own people, right? And it's really sad. But then we get to this ray of hope. Look at the very end of chapter 16, right? At the very end of 16, verse 60, he said, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Right? At the very end of the chapter, verse 63, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. So we get this burst of hope where God says, this is really bad right now, but someday I'm going to call you back to myself, and all this sin and all the shame you have, I'm going to atone for it. Right? I'm going to cover it. I'm going to pay for it. Now, we get to be church-age saints, right? We get to live on the other side of the cross in history, so to speak. And we know how God does this. They weren't quite sure yet at that time, right? They knew a Messiah had to come, but they weren't sure how God was going to work this. But we do, right? We know that Christ came, God's only Son, right? To live on this earth and to live a perfect life and to take your sin upon himself and be crucified on the cross when he didn't deserve it. That if you respond by faith that he has saved you from his sins, that you might be clean too. That's how he atones for the sin. And someday, the people of Israel, they're going to see that too. All right, so we get to chapter 17. Okay, so here kind of chapters 15, 16, 17 are kind of similar where they're all pictures of failure. Pictures of failure. We get here a parable now. So let's read through it. Then we're going to do a little bit of a history lesson to try to wrap our mind around this. And then we'll kind of dive into it. Okay, so chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. They took the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. Or boughs. Verse 7. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers? So that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed from where it sprouted? Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, and he took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, put him under oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As long as I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon shall he die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war, when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely as my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke, I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall befall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. All right. Okay, as we get into this, let's take a little survey of the last seven kings of Judah. So, the last seven kings, if you want to turn briefly to 2 Chronicles 29. And this parable is actually about the last two kings. But we're going to start with the last seven because this is kind of give us a little bit of context. So starting at chapter 29, you have Hezekiah. Okay, Hezekiah was actually a good king. And some notable things that happened, remember the Syrians at that time are actually the main power. Babylon isn't quite a thing yet. I mean, they're there, but they're not very powerful. They're up and coming, right? Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrian army. He prayed to God. God miraculously delivered the entire city from the Assyrians. But one interesting thing, there's a comment that he showed his treasures to the Babylonian envoy. At one time, Babylon sends an envoy over, just a diplomatic thing. And Hezekiah gets a little full of himself, and we kind of wonder, maybe he did this to all the envoys that came, but he took them all the way through the temple and all the way through the houses of treasure, and he showed them everything. Well, that's going to come back to bite them later, right? Because now, they might, at this point, might have the most gold of any place in the world. I mean, that's Solomon's temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people that come and visit, like, oh, this is kind of nice. I could use this on my wall, kind of thing, right? This is how, you know, perhaps the seed of conquest gets planted in the Babylonians' mind at this time. We don't know. Okay. Hezekiah's son Manasseh, we talked about, he was extremely evil. He led the people astray. He put idols up in the temple. It was really, really bad. He reigned for a long time, for 55 years. Okay. Then comes Josiah, who is a good king, right? One of the remarkable things about Josiah is that the book of the law had been lost. Okay, so somewhere, we're not sure in Hezekiah's time or maybe Manasseh, that 55 years, the people had gone so far away from God, they didn't even have a copy of the Bible to be found. Isn't that kind of crazy when you think about it? And not one copy of the book of law. And as they're doing some renovations, they find one, and Josiah says, hey, we need to do this. We need to follow God's law. And they celebrate the Passover for the first time since the days of King Hezekiah. And he starts turning the hearts back to God's people. God's people back to God. So that's in 35. Josiah made kind of a bad decision at the end of his life, though. He decided against God's advice. God told him to stay home, but he decided to go out to battle, and he got killed by archers in the Battle of Megiddo. You can see that where he died. And then the last four are just really worthless. Okay, the last four are kind of a series of puppet kings put up by other empires. Okay, so during that battle, Egypt takes control, and at this point now, Judah has to pay tribute to Egypt. So they have to pay a certain money to leave them alone, right? And so Egypt will protect them. So King Jehoahaz only reigns for 3 months. He's subject to Egypt. He ends up getting deposed by Pharaoh and dies in Egypt. So then they take Eliakim, they rename him and call him Jehoiakim instead. And he takes the throne for 11 years. So first he's subject to Egypt, and then later Babylon defeats Egypt and becomes a world power, and now he has to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar instead. He's going to die. They're going to put Jehoiakim on the throne. Okay, he's only going to last for 3 months. He also has to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like him, so he takes him off the throne and puts Zedekiah there instead. And at the very end, Zedekiah, both these guys, actually, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, rebel against Babylon. And it's during the reign of Zedekiah that the siege is going to happen and the city is going to be overrun. So Ezekiel, where we're reading this, is kind of, if you want to put like a little mark right in the middle of the box for Zedekiah, that's where we're at in history right now. Zedekiah is on the throne. The siege hasn't happened yet. Okay, so keep that in mind when we read through what we did. Okay, so go ahead and flip your paper over. Let's take a look back at chapter 17 now. So, God tells Ezekiel to tell a parable. God gave Ezekiel a lot of different, we call them action sermons, right? Where he'd act out what the message was supposed to be. God told him that he would do this, okay, go make that the city Jerusalem out of a brick and lay next to it with an iron wall in between you. That was, you know, one of the first ones. And it gives him a couple parables. Here's another, right? And so the parable is this. It's a story with a deeper meaning, right? That's your first blank there. But God's going to explain this meaning immediately, right? Do you see that? When we get to verse 12, now say this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? And then tell them. And then he gives an explanation. So we get this picture, right? That twice in a row this happens where this great eagle kind of swoops down and it cracks off a part of a branch and then it goes up and it plants it. And then we're supposed to watch what happens with a plant, right? The first plant, verse 5, he took the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig and sprouted and became a low spreading vine. Its branches turned toward him, the eagle, and its roots remained where it stood, so it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And then there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth branches toward him, or the bed. It had been planted on good soil and abundant water, so it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. But then God asks this rhetorical question in verse 9. He says, will it thrive? And kind of the answer that comes back right away is no, it's not going to, right? See what happens to it? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers? So as all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? Well, it will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. He says, it's not going to be very hard to do. We're going to take this vine and we're going to ruin it. We're going to pull it out. It's not going to grow anymore. It didn't take a lot of muscle to do it, right? Okay, will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it? Now think about where Judah is. Think off to the east. What's off to the east? Is the great Arabian desert, right? So as this desert wind comes howling in, it's not going to be able to withstand that, right? That dry wind is going to shrivel it up. Okay. Then we get to the very end, the cedar tree, letter B. The cedar tree is going to be planted, right? Notice it's not an eagle that plants this one. God says, I'm going to do this myself, right? Look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar tree, and I will set it out. I'll break it from its top, most of its young twigs, and a tender one, right? On a mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. Okay, so on your sheet there, the cedar tree is the dynasty of David. And this is always important in both Judah's history and our history too, right? When we look at the Bible, because of the promises. It's important because of God's promises. God had promised David that a son of yours is going to remain on the throne forever. Well, we're looking at exile right now. Like, how does that work? Right? God, have you broken your promise? If a son of David is supposed to sit on the throne forever and things are looking really shaky in Jerusalem, and actually the way this reads, this parable, looking forward, is saying Zedekiah is going to be taken off the throne too. What's going to happen? Right? Okay, so number two on your sheet. The two eagles are a symbol of a strong ruler that invades the land. A strong ruler that invades the land. Okay, so the first eagle is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. To swoop down, he's going to break off a twig or kind of a king. He's going to plant it himself, right? Because it's going to be under King Nebuchadnezzar's care now as a puppet king. Pharaoh does the same thing. The second eagle here is Pharaoh of Egypt, who helped Judah in the fight against Babylon. Okay, so then who are these two shoots? These two shoots are the last two kings of Judah. Okay, so in chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumes of colors, came to Lebanon and took off the top of cedar. He broke off the top most of the twigs and carried it to the land of trade and set it in the city of merchants. Right? So in 597 BC, we saw this in our little chart before, Jehoiakim is deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. He gets taken to Babylon along with family staff and 10,000 officers, craftsmen, and soldiers. You can look, it's the accounts right there in 2 Kings. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar comes through, he conquers them without having to burn the city down. So at that time, Jehoiakim was the highest shoot in David's family tree. His reign was 3 months and 10 days. It's not a very long reign, right? You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings 24. He's also called Coniah sometimes, or Jeconiah. So Jehoiakim, Coniah, Jeconiah, all the same guy. Okay? All the same person, depending on where you're reading about him. 2 Chronicles is God's commentary on the kings, right? What did God think about these kings? And what God thought about him is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's 2 Chronicles 36. I'll read that for you. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And here's the commentary. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So here we've got the first eagle that's come and plucked a branch, Jeconiah. He's brought him away to Babylon, and now that branch, it was planted for a little bit, but now it's withered away, right? Now for Ezekiel and his hearers, this is old news. This is in the past. Okay, this first eagle and this first branch, this has already happened. People kind of understand that. What hasn't happened yet, what's in the future, is the second eagle and the second branch. So as Ezekiel starts talking about that, they're like, well, wait a minute. This is going to happen again, right? Okay, so we get King Zedekiah. So King Zedekiah is plucked. They're going to be plucked, right? Verse 7, there's another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him, shot forth. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Okay. Notice that instead of a tree, how God describes it, he's supposed to become a noble vine, but instead he became a humble vine. Right? Because a noble vine, you'd think that it's hard to pull up, right? My grandma used to tease me. She was quite the gardener. I'm not quite the gardener. Apparently my son got that gene because I didn't. The first summer that we were married, we lived in the Omaha area. And before I started teaching, I just got a job working landscaping and lawn care for Doug. Old Doug was his name. Doug's Lawn Care. And we sometimes have to weed flower beds. But in the early summer, sometimes it's hard to tell there's not flowers on it. So my grandma was like, well, how do you know what to pull? And I said, well, Grandma, I just tug on it. If it comes up easy, I keep pulling. And so she thought that was very funny because I didn't know what I was doing, right? But that's kind of the idea here, is that if you plant something on purpose, like normally that's supposed to take root and that should be established, right? It should take two hands to pull that thing out of the ground, especially a vine. A vine is a serious plant once it gets established. And God says, well, it's supposed to be a noble vine, but, right, it will not take a strong arm or many people to pull up from its roots. Verse 9. This is really a commentary on Zedekiah. Zedekiah was a coward. Okay, we'll see that here in a second. Let's fill out your blanks here. Zedekiah produces a humble vine that is weak and cannot survive. He cares for Jeremiah, but ignores God's wisdom through him. Let's just go back to Jeremiah 37:38. And we should put, he cares for Jeremiah kind of in quotes there. Because he kind of does and kind of doesn't. All right, so Jeremiah 37:38. Remember, Jeremiah is a contemporary with Ezekiel. They're prophesying at the same time. Their ministries are going on at the same time. It's just Ezekiel's in Babylon. Jeremiah's about 20 years older, but he's back in Jerusalem. Okay? So he's coming into the court of King Zedekiah fairly often. The problem is Jeremiah keeps saying, hey, you guys are all doomed. This is all ruined. Okay? You might as well surrender now. God says surrender now and you might save the city and save the temple. It's not a very popular message. And all the nobles hate him. And they throw him in prison, and then they throw him in a well, and they throw him back in prison again. And what does Zedekiah do this whole time? Nothing. Like, he just kind of lets it happen, right? He's the king. He could say, no, get that guy out. He's a man of God. Leave him alone. But he doesn't do that. But every once in a while, when it fits Zedekiah's purposes, He'll bring them out. So like in chapter 37, toward the end there, they throw him into prison, right? Verse 15. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. Right? And he remained there for many days. And then verse 17, King Zedekiah sent out for him and received him. Because King Zedekiah wants to know, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah says, there is. You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. So when we study this for Jeremiah, what courage he has. He's just gotten beaten almost to death. He gets thrown in prison. He gets brought before the king. And king says, hey, is there a message from God? Man, it'd be really easy for him to say, yeah, everything's going to be okay, Zedekiah. Everything's going to be okay. Just let me go, please. But he comes out swinging again, and he says, yes, there is. You're going to be delivered over to Babylon. Okay? Well, then he gets thrown into a cistern in chapter 38 because he keeps preaching this unpopular message. Zedekiah lets it happen. Zedekiah brings him back out, wants to know if there's any word from God again. And Jeremiah says, yeah, the same thing. It hasn't changed. And Zedekiah says, okay, that's fine. Just don't tell anybody we talked. Okay, because Zedekiah is scared of the people, and he's scared of Nebuchadnezzar as well. Okay, notice what God says about Zedekiah. Keep your finger there in Jeremiah. But back in Ezekiel, where did it go? Verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, As I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return upon his head. That's really interesting, isn't it? He swore allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. And there's an interesting little sentence that the commentators brought out that I had missed. That happens a lot. Okay, in 2 Chronicles, we kind of breeze through it at the very end. Okay, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. We just talked about that. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here's the phrase. Nebuchadnezzar made him swear by God, and he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. And God says in now Ezekiel that Zedekiah despised his oath to God. Isn't that interesting? Okay, he had made a promise in the name of the Lord and then despised it and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. In Jeremiah 38, verse 17, Jeremiah does tell him, he says, hey, if you just turn over everything to Nebuchadnezzar, your life's going to be spared, the people are going to be spared, but he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. All right. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Let's go to the end of chapter 17. So, Ezekiel's preaching to the people. He said there was one eagle. He took away Jehoiakim. There's going to be another eagle. It's going to take away Zedekiah. That's yet to come. And then he looks further down the prophetic timeline and said, hey, there's going to be a third thing that happens. But it's not an eagle this time, is it? See verse 22 in chapter 17? Instead of an eagle coming and snapping off a twig, it says, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. So we've got this picture here of an eagle taking a twig and planting it once, an eagle taking a twig and planting it twice, both showing that they're going to establish some kind of king in Judah, right? That's what the twig is supposed to be. Well, God says, well, I'm going to do this now. I'm going to take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out, and I will break from the top most of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. So the message is that God himself is going to take a twig from the cedar. That's the line of David. God himself is going to plant this twig to become a tree. Look what happens to it, right? Verse 23. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it. So he gives a location. No longer is it going to be in a foreign nation like it was for the first twig and the second twig, right? He said this is going to happen to Israel. That it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. So this is different all the way around. Okay, the first two were supposed to be noble vines, and they were very humble, and they were easily uprooted. God says, I'm going to take a twig, I'm going to put it on a mountain in Israel, and it's going to become a noble cedar. We've had the pleasure of traveling out west to some of the national parks out there. Have you ever seen the cedar stands in some of those forests? I've never seen a straighter tree in my life. I mean, that's where we get, you know, some of our lumber from, because this tree is just straight up as you can get. Not a bit of crookedness to it. Okay, and that's this idea. Is you've either got the biggest cedar in the forest, and it's towering over all the others on top of the mountain. Okay, so this third shoot on your paper is going to be Messiah the King. Messiah the King. So we were worried, because if King Zedekiah is deposed and taken away, there's nobody on the throne right now. What happened to God's promise? It's interesting that Hosea is also prophesying that the people of Israel are going to be without a king for a time. Okay? This is Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household goals. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So it seems like God's promise is broke, but it's not, right? Number two on your sheet, the messianic line did not die out. Did not die out. Okay, when the Jews returned to the land, so remember they're off in captivity for a period of 70 years, like Jeremiah prophesied, because that's, remember Daniel, how Daniel starts? He says, I was reading the book of Jeremiah, and it appeared to me that 70 years was about up, so I started praying and praying hard, right? That God might send people back, and he does. They come back in three waves. One of the waves was led by Zerubbabel. If we go over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 3. This is one of the genealogies in Scripture that's easy to skip over when you're reading, because it looks like just a bunch of gobbledygook names. But all Scripture is God-breathed, right, and useful. And God inspired this too. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 17 to 19, says this, and the sons of Jeconiah the captive, remember that's another name for Jehoiakim, the king Jehoiakim, second to last king. The sons of Jeconiah the captive, Shealtiel his son, Malchiram, Pediah, Shenazar, Jeconiah, Hoshama, and Nebadiah, and the sons of Pediah, here we go, Zerubbabel and Shimei. Zerubbabel is one of the leaders that comes back, so it's kind of interesting. He's already in the line of David. They don't make him king, because they're going to be without a king for many days. But this line is kind of reestablished, right? Zerubbabel means shoot of Babylon, which is kind of an interesting phrase, the shoot of Babylon. We're talking about plants a lot today, right? If you look up Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you're going to find Zerubbabel both in the genealogies for the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, so from Jeconiah, the king of the line of David, then to Zerubbabel, and then from Zerubbabel eventually to our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is in this line of David as well, right? Zerubbabel means the shoot of Babylon, but he's the ancestor of the shoot of David, who is Jesus. That's your blank. And actually Isaiah 11:1 calls him the shoot of Jesse, David's father. Okay, so what are we supposed to kind of apply from this? And may the Lord has leaned to you to different things to think about in your own life. These are some things I was thinking about this week, okay? Ezekiel is telling this parable during King Zedekiah's reign, but before the fall of Jerusalem. That's your first blank, before the fall of Jerusalem. So he's still looking ahead to that. And even many years before the Messiah will come, right? Did you see that in Ezekiel 17:24? If you're still open there, he's going to plant this tree, right? And under it will dwell every kind of bird, and in the shade the branches of birds of every sort of nest, right? And then verse 24, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. Remember, everything that's been planted so far has represented a king, right? The eagle planted a sprig, it was going to be a king. And the next eagle planted a little branch, and that was a king. And then God himself plants a branch, and that's a king. And that branch grows up to a tree, and it says that all the trees of the forest are going to look up to this one tree, the noble cedar, my Messiah that I'm going to put up, right? So in Ezekiel 17:24, God promises that all peoples in all nations, the trees of the field will know that the God is the Lord. All peoples and all nations will know. You see how he finishes up that sentence at the very end of the chapter? I bring low the high tree, I make the high tree low, I dry up the green tree, I make the dry tree flourish. In other words, God raises up kings when he wants to, and he puts down kings when he wants to. Okay, it looks like a dry tree now, I'm going to make it flourish. This one looks like a really great tree, I'm going to bring it down. God says, I hold the kings of the earth in my hand. Right? And then he says this, I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. God, how are you going to make this happen? How are you going to set your King David, how are you going to keep that promise to him and set his descendant on the throne forever? And God says, I'm the Lord, I will do it. I'm going to do it. So, some questions. Are you trusting in Christ today for your salvation? God promises that all peoples and all nations will eventually look to him and bow down and worship, right? Have you done that already? You trust him for your salvation? Are you looking for him to forgive you of your sins? Letter B, one thing I was convicted of this week. Are you trusting God and his word for guidance in your decisions, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Or are you holding on to earthly wisdom, like Zedekiah? We see kind of stark things here, right? Jeremiah and Ezekiel were giving the people godly wisdom of what to do. Zedekiah was a coward, and he was looking around to see what he should do because he didn't believe God's word. Jeremiah was telling him what to do. This is what God says, and he didn't believe it. He didn't act on it, and it resulted in tragedy for him, right? That doesn't mean Jeremiah and Ezekiel had easy lives, right? Ezekiel was a captive in a foreign land. Jeremiah was persecuted greatly for what he believed and what he preached. God is not promising us an easy road, but may he help us follow his guidance that we make wise decisions. Letter C, worldly wisdom is folly to God. That's from 1 Corinthians 3:19. The wisdom of this world is folly to God. And likewise, right? The gospel is folly to the world, right? May God give us a heart of true wisdom based on his word and courage. Right, let's pray. Father, we take great comfort in this. You raise up nations and you bring nations low, and you raise up kings and you bring kings low. And so, when we look upon the world stage and we don't know what's going on, we realize that you're in control of it all. And even though if I might not understand it in the moment, I can be comforted to know that things are happening exactly on your schedule, because nothing happens away from your plan, even now. Father, will you give us the courage to set our feet on your word for our decisions, to seek you for wise guidance from Scripture? It's so easy to be taken along with worldly wisdom that's so pervasive, but it ends in tragedy. Father, will you give us wisdom to see that? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Will you give us grace this week to do your will? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you.